Well, thank you guys for playing music this morning and leading us in song. Thank you, children, for that wonderful Christmas choir. I think the only thing sweeter would have been to see the angels as they came to the shepherds that night. At this time, children are dismissed for children's church. So many of the lines in those hymns point to exactly what we're going to talk about today. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 today. Isaiah chapter 9. If you open to the middle of your Bible, you'll probably hit the book of Psalms, turn a few pages to the right, and eventually you'll hit Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. In the midst of all the Christmas cards, Christmas carols, and the activities of the Christmas season, sometimes there can be yet the difficult reminders that bring us back to the realities of life. It can be as bitter and brisk as this past week's weather that reminds us of the hurt, the struggles, the difficulties of life. For you, it might be a strained relationship that's highlighted during the Christmas season. Maybe it's the death of the loved one, possibly even this past year. Or perhaps it's the unsettling feeling that our world isn't as peaceful this year as it was last. Russia invades Ukraine. Talks of nuclear weapons dominate the headlines. China, Taiwan continue to have rising tensions. Things that, as good as this season is, we just can't seem to forget. And if you find yourself today in unsettled thoughts, restlessness or difficulty clouding your thinking, today let us reflect together on the reality that the kingship of Christ will come to pass. Let us reflect upon the reality that the kingship of Christ will come to pass, and that someday he will reign, and after that make everything new. Let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as in the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Verse 6, a familiar verse to many of us. Maybe you've seen it on a Christmas card this past week. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to withhold it up and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. As we've been walking through this Christmas season, a series on why Christmas, we've seen Christ from the prophecies of the Old Testament. Dan took us through Genesis 3 and Micah chapter 5. And in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that God had a plan for overcoming the tempter. God promised that there would be a provision for the curse of sin. And in Micah chapter 5, Christ's birthplace, we see, was fulfilled in that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Today, we'll continue that theme, asking the question, why Christmas, from Isaiah chapter 9? In addition to that, we're going to look at five questions as we walk through this text. Five questions. And we see the first question in verse 1. What has happened? God's coming judgment, God's coming judgment. What has happened? God's coming judgment. As we look past to this, Isaiah would have looked forward to this, but in this time we look past, back to some of these verses, and we'll walk through those. But first we need to understand kind of the scene, and we're gonna introduce some characters today. It's going to take a little while to introduce the characters that are playing within Isaiah chapter 9, so bear with me as we walk through a couple different characters this morning. The first one is the divided kingdom, the divided kingdom. David had reigned over the united kingdom. His son Solomon had succeeded him as king. It had been the glory days of Israel. Solomon's temple was magnificent to behold, and the united kingdom of Israel was at the peak of its power. But sin would slither into the heart of Solomon, and because of his divided heart, desiring both the Lord and worldly pleasures, God would divide the kingdom. This once united kingdom of Israel was divided into the north and the south. The north would be called Israel, with its capital city called Samaria, and the southern kingdom would be named Judah, and its capital would remain as Jerusalem. As we understand Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 this morning, we need to understand that Isaiah's prophetic ministry would be to the southern tribes of Judah, mainly in the capital city of Jerusalem. So first is the divided kingdom. The second character is the prophet who's writing, Isaiah. Isaiah. Isaiah would be looking forward to these elements yet to be fulfilled. We know that Isaiah had special access to both kings of his time and to priests. In 2 Chronicles, we find that he was most likely a scribe to the kings of his time, and he would have had great access, obviously, to government affairs happening and taking place in Israel. Isn't it interesting? Joseph, and after Isaiah, Nehemiah, and Esther, God seems to always have his people in place for his plan to come to pass. The Lord would tell him, though, in his call to ministry, that people aren't going to listen to you, and their hearts will not be turned by your message. In fact, this rebellious people will continue until they're removed far away from this land. Isaiah would have one tough ministry. One tough ministry. He would minister, his prophetic ministry would be over several of the different kings of Judah. Most would be bad, one possibly would be good. But they would succumb to the same sin of pride over and over again, elevating themselves. It was a time of kingly leadership crisis. And against this backdrop of a nation divided, once powerful, yet now not, and quickly running toward wickedness and idolatry, God would call this man Isaiah to be his mouthpiece, one who would proclaim his message of truth unwavering. And although Isaiah is a prophet to the southern tribes, we see two northern tribes mentioned in our first verse. Look with me at verse 1. It says, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Contempt. These would be the areas of the northernmost part of the northern tribes of Israel. They would be up near the Sea of Galilee. And they would face the wrath of the superpower kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was located northeast in modern-day Iraq, and it would come down north from the north to conquer these northernmost tribes first. These northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali would face the first wrath of the Assyrians that would invade. And now we introduce the character of the one superpower in the passage, the Assyrians. The Assyrians were masters of war. They have what is thought to be the first professional army of the time. They were trained for war. They were the most well-equipped army of the time, and they had the best weapons. You see, iron was their secret. They used it instead of the weaker bronze. Additionally, they had mastered the use of chariots and horses to break through enemy lines. And did I mention that they were smart? They had engineers that created battering rams made of iron that no city gates stood a chance against. They created movable towers that could be placed upon the walls of the city and be scaled to take over cities. They used siege tactics in which they would crush their enemies by surrounding the city and seeking to starve them to death. And once you surrendered, they were brutal. They were masters of logistics to keep the armies moving, fed, and well-equipped. They held their power, though, through brutal tactics. How do we know so much about the Assyrians? One of the interesting things about the Assyrians is that they kept great records of their conquests and how they conquered nations. In fact, Dan and I got the privilege when we were in Chicago at the Museum of the Orient to view an obelisk that recorded some of the events that we see taking place in the time of Hezekiah and the time of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who we'll introduce in just a second. But the Assyrians would rule with brutality. Many of their captives would be decapitated. From the Assyrian carvings, we see that scribes would record how many heads a soldier could bring back from the battlefield and be rewarded with a certain amount of spoils of war. They would cut off limbs, gouge out eyes, fillet others while they were still alive, and burn others slowly over a fire. At this point, you're doubting your decision to come to church. You're thinking, I thought this was a Christmas message. We see that Isaiah would prophesy, and it would come to be that in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel would fall. Zebulun and Naphtali would be treated with great contempt and be subject to the Assyrians and their brutalities. There would be a great king, Sennacherib, who would wage war on the southern tribes of Judah as well. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we see that he sends messengers mocking the God of Israel and the God of Jerusalem, saying, What God has stood against my armies up to this point? You have no chance. Isaiah has spoken about this in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, and he pictures this Assyrian army coming through Judah, the southern tribes, as a water that comes all the way up to one person's neck. We know that the Lord would spare, though, Jerusalem from the hand of the Assyrians. And it's against this stark and dark contrast, this dark and stark backdrop, that the Lord gives these words to Isaiah. There was a mighty foreign king, the fallen northern tribes, and the very weak and idolatrous southern tribes of Judah that were so desperately in need of a godly leader. So what will happen? As Isaiah pens these words, we see God's coming deliverance. What will happen? God will deliver. God will deliver. God's coming deliverance is seen in verses 1 through 5. We see this second but. As the land of Zebulun and Naphtali has been treated with contempt, as we see that there was gloom in the first part of verse 1, we see now, but later on, he shall make it glorious. This land that had been treated with contempt will be made glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. It's referred to as the Galilee of the Gentiles because it was under Gentile rule. Assyria would have invaded, but this land will be treated and made glorious. How could this be? How could this be? The Assyrians are there. Look at verse 2. Hebrew poetry begins, and we see the parallel ideas in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. We see those that have been walking in darkness will now have a light pierce through the darkness and shine upon them. We see in chapter 8, verse 20, it's talked about how there will be no dawn. And how the people of Israel, they will pass through the land hard-pressed in verse 21 of chapter 8 and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry and when they are enraged, they'll curse their king and their God as they face upward. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But look in verse 2, there's a light coming. And notice what the effect of this light will be. Look at verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5 with me. It will multiply the nation. It will have great growth instead of the shrinking in size that was taking place at the hands of the Assyrians. It will increase in gladness, a contrast to the gloom and looming cloud of darkness of the invasion of the Assyrians. They will be glad in your presence. Now, wait a second. You've seen the toddler that isn't too glad about getting caught when his hand is in the cookie jar? In the same way, God's people were not glad in his presence because they were acting in sin and idolatry. This will be a time, though, where they will be glad in his presence. They'll be glad with the gladness of harvest and of spoil. Wait, they were the ones that were being spoiled. They were the ones that were being, not spoiled in that way. They were the ones that were being taken from. They would be taken as slave laborers. Their goods would be robbed of them. But now they're going to be glad as they divide the spoil. Look at verse 4. You shall break the yoke, the staff, and the rod. They're looking down the barrel of oppression. But there would be one who would come. There would be a light who would come to break that oppression. As in the Battle of Midian, this references back to Gideon's battle, where 300 men took on an army of 135,000 men and defeated them. It was the small little oppressed throwing off the rule of the great oppressor. Verse 5, when all this happens, look at what will take place look at what will happen to the military uniforms, the boots, the cloaks. They'll be burned because they're no longer needed. The NLT states it this way: the boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. Isaiah has earlier talked about a time that would come when the Emmanuel, God with us, would come. It says, and he will judge between nations in Isaiah 2:4, and he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Guys, this is tactical guns turned into gardening tools. There will be no more need for the tools that wage war. There will be no more need for SEAL Team 6. There will be no more need for the Navy Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. God's going to bring this deliverance to his people. It's promised here in Isaiah. But let me ask this question. Who? Who will be the deliverer? This will happen, but who? Who will do all of this? Who will be the great light for the people in darkness? Who will be the one to multiply the nation and increase its gladness? Who will be the one to bring rejoicing over the spoil? Who will break the yoke of the burden and the staff on their shoulder? Who will pull off a greater upset as in the times of Gideon? Who will make an end to war? Who can take uniforms of the armies of the nations and simply use them as fire starters? Who can accomplish this? Isaiah, don't you know about the coming armies of Assyria? Who can do this? That's where we get to verse 6. What will he be like? God's coming king. God's coming king. Who can do this? God's coming king. Look with me at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. This is the one that Isaiah mentioned earlier in Isaiah 7:14, as he said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's referencing back, this will be Emmanuel, God with us. It's mentioned again in chapter 8 twice. For a child will be born to us. The child references his humanity. A son will be given to us, referencing his deity. Who could do this? Not a conquering king like the feared Assyrian king Sennacherib, but rather a child that would come. A son that would be born to bring deliverance. Think about the weight of this promise in the midst of the gloomy darkness and no dawn that they were facing. One would come named God with us that would be born to them. And he would fulfill what was stated in verses 1 and 2. We know when we celebrate this today, and we see this fulfillment, that the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali that had been so devastated by the Assyrians, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4 and verses 12 through 16, Matthew writes, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of shadow and death, upon them a light dawned. Today we celebrate that Christ's child's birth, the fulfillment of the first part of this chapter. We see that he graced and made glorious Zebulun and Naphtali because he was the glorious one who ministered in that very area. And just as he was born and given to us, we've seen and we'll see in verses 3 through 5 that this hasn't yet been fulfilled. Matthew doesn't continue and say that these other verses have been fulfilled. He just says that those two have been. And we believe in a coming time, verses 3 through 5 will be fulfilled in what's called the millennial kingdom, in which Christ will come back in Revelation chapter 19, and then he'll reign for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, through which then he'll continue his reign into all eternity. And here we see in that time, the government, in the millennial time, the government will rest on his shoulders. It's a heavy burden and a heavy load that's often lifted with the shoulders. This God with us will bear the full weight of government on his shoulders. And he's the only set of shoulders that's strong enough to remain uncorrupted with the absolute power of a world government. Good leadership in government requires denial of self in service to others. The kings of Assyria during the time of Israel were cruel and harsh and self-serving. Yes, they would leave their palaces for war, but it was for glory, wealth, and expansion of power, much like the selfish rulers on the world stage today. In contrast to these kings that ruled much of the world at their time, this coming ruler, Emmanuel, God with us, would have the government upon his shoulders. He will deny himself to rule in fairness and righteousness. It'll be the denial of himself for the good of his subjects. And herein lies the incredible irony. After doing miracles, healing the sick, it would be the Roman government and the Roman soldiers that would mock Christ's kingship with a purple garment and a crown of thorns. He deserved a royal crown. He deserved a royal robe. Instead, he denied himself, and his shoulders would bear not the government, but a cruel cross carried outside this very city that Isaiah spoke to, Jerusalem. He would bear upon those shoulders the sin of the world, your sin and mine, to purchase our salvation if we simply believe in him. Today, if you're here today, maybe you're visiting, maybe you've been here a while, and you don't understand the beautiful reality that it's this child, Jesus, who would bear the sin of the world. You see, we all have offended a perfect and holy God. We have done things that have offended God, and we cannot be made right in his presence or made right in his sight because we're sinners. And yet God sent Jesus to pay the price for sin. My sin and your sin. And we have to simply believe in his payment for salvation. Okay, we know that he will bear the weight of government. We know that he will rule. But will he be as brutal as the Assyrian kings? Will he be as weak as the kings of Judah or the kings of the northern tribes of Israel? What will he be like? What will he rule like? Look with me at his eternal character shown at the end of verse 6. He'll be wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful. It's something so extremely good, we can't even get the right words to say it. And so we just say, he's wonderful. He's a supernatural counselor. Jesus, as we saw in his first coming, would pierce the hearts of those he counseled. He would even give the proper advice to those who opposed him. Words like, do you love me more than these? Go and sin no more. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He's the only counselor that never needs to ask a question. And he's mighty God. He was fully man and yet also fully God. He performed miracles as well as personally claimed to be deity. Jesus was and is mighty God. He's eternal Father. Everlasting Father does not suggest that the Son is also the Father. This is by Warren Wiersbe. For each person of the Godhead is distinct. Father of eternity is a better translation. Among the Jews, the word father means originator or source. For example, Satan is the father of lies. If you want anything eternal, you must get it from Jesus Christ because he's the father of eternity. If you want eternal life, you must get it from the Father of eternity. And he's the Prince of Peace. The idea of peace here is Hebrew for shalom, and it also carries with it not only the peace from war, but a peace that brings divided things back together again. Jesus will put things back together that have been divided. This will be no peace through compromise. This will be a peace because he's the most powerful ruler. This will be a peace because what his very word says goes. How he rules will be unquestioned. No one will stand in his court and give him counsel. And those he appoints won't have to be approved through Congress. For he alone will possess unrivaled power, and that power will bring peace. We know what he'll be like. We know what he'll bring. We know what his character is like. But tell me please, what will his kingdom be like? What will his kingdom be like? Look at it in verse 7 with me. What will his kingdom be like? God's coming plan. There will be no end to the increase of his government. The Assyrians conquered and ruled over much of the known world at the time, but it would even stop increasing. But King Jesus, there will be no stopping the increase of his government. It will stretch from east to west, north to south. And for those of you that like small government, this might be a hard pill to swallow. You might hate big tech for the fact that they listen to you on your phone. They know all of your Amazon habits. But this King Jesus will rule and know what's in every person's heart. Big tech can't even do that. His kingship will expand and be the greatest empire this world has ever experienced. Notice also that it won't just be the government that increases, but it'll be peace. There will also be an increase of peace. No more need for the schools of war or the weapons of war. No more need for guns or nuclear weapons, only gardening tools. And Emmanuel's government will be to fulfill the promise made to David. Jesus, you see, has the bloodline traceable to the kingship of David, in which God promised in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, that David's house and David's kingdom shall endure before God forever. His throne shall be established forever. This will come to pass when Jesus is inaugurated king. He will uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. King Jesus will reign here earthly and then continue his reign into the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. One final question. What will bring this king to power? Tell me, what will bring this king to power? It's God's coming passion. God's coming passion. We see in verse 7, on my Bible, you have to turn the page. And it's like an exclamation mark at the end of this passage. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who will bring him to power? The Lord of hosts and his passion. The passionate plan of the Lord of hosts will bring him to power. Let me tell you here today, as surely as the sun will set tonight in the western sky, or as surely as the next breath that you take, or as surely as the beating heart in your chest, this will be accomplished. Why? Not because it's my promise, but because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's take a trip down memory lane, back to the king Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, who mocked God outside of Jerusalem, saying, "There will be no one that can stand in front of my armies. Not even your God can save you." Don't trust Hezekiah as he says you should trust your God. Don't trust your God. You will fall. Sennacherib would be defeated outside of Jerusalem by a mighty army of angels, in which God would miraculously kill several thousand warriors. Sennacherib, in disgrace, would trace and head back to the capital city of the Assyrians. And there, the Bible records in 2 Chronicles 32:21, in the temple of his God, his children would kill him. Who will bring this to power? The Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The man who mocked the king of Israel died in the temple of his God. His God was unable to save him from even his children. May our longing be, may our actions ever pointing to the coming reigning King. The Lord of hosts will accomplish this. As we look at our lives today, as we feel the pain today, maybe from a relationship that's not as it should be, maybe we're missing a loved one, maybe we're unsettled because of wars and rumors of wars. As we look at our world that's destroying itself by its own pride, much like the kings in Isaiah's day, do we long for the King born at Christmas? Do we long for the King born at Christmas? Today, may we worship God, having full assurance that the kingship of Christ will come to pass. The kingship of Christ will come to pass. Worship the Father who accomplishes Christ's kingdom. Long for and submit now to the coming King. What has happened, God has brought judgment. What will happen, God will bring deliverance. What will he be like, God's coming King? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What will his kingdom be like? He'll carry out God's plan and he'll rule with righteousness and justice. What will bring this King to power? God's coming passion. So today, as we ask the question, why Christmas? We answer it by saying, because royalty is born. Because the King who will reign for all eternity must be born. For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. Someday, the Messiah will reign as monarch. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today in humble worship, knowing, believing, having the same hope that Isaiah looked forward to, we look forward to as well, in the coming deliverer, the coming King, who will rule with righteousness and justice. Lord, a king we all longed for, a king we want now, peace we want now, Lord. And we look forward and long for that coming peace and that coming King. Lord, we ask today that our hearts would rest in the reality, as I'm sure Isaiah rested even up until his last breath, that the King is coming. The deliverer is coming, knowing that the kingship of Christ will come to pass, because you, Lord, will accomplish it. We pray, Lord, that today, in our hearts and in our lives, we will submit to this coming King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're dismissed.